Beloved, I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, and we're going to look this morning at the first 14 verses as we continue in this study in the sermon to the Hebrew Christians. And I want to thank you for just the way that you're working out your vacations. Apparently, it's the two middle slices that are on vacation this week as opposed to the outer slices. That's great. You know, just I'm loving the way that's working out. Let's stand together. Let's read from Hebrews 9, starting in verse 1. We're going to read through verse 14, and I just want you to set your heart and your mind on these words this morning, okay? This is just great, great truth that we have in our hands today. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, an Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. And he, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we read these words, and we do so as people who are well aware of the power of a clean or a guilty conscience. We do so as people who have known true guilt, and many of us who have known real forgiveness. And I bow before you today as a man who is utterly grateful for the mercy and the grace that you've shown to me. You are worthy to be praised. You're worthy to be worshipped. You are worthy of our adoration and our love. And you are worthy for our lives to be surrendered to you. You are worthy to receive from us a claim like no other, because of what you, Jesus, did for your people 2,000 years ago. When you took to yourself our flesh and you lived an utterly perfect life, and then in accordance with the eternal counsel, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and according without counsel, you gave yourself up to be crucified. and to die and to taste physical death for us, but more than that, to taste the spiritual death that we all deserve because of our guilt, because of our sin. And you did it to take away forever and to expunge forever the guilt of the sin of all who turn to you, Jesus, in faith and in trust alone. And thinking about that and reveling in that, it never gets old. It never does. So I pray, Lord, that you would awaken our hearts and our minds, that our attention would be laser focused this morning. And I pray that you will magnify your glory. Magnify, Father, the worth of your Son. Magnify the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And draw from us faith and greater faith and deeper faith and stronger faith and love and wonder and amazement and awe. We love you and we are grateful to you. Grateful to you, Lord, for all that you have done on our behalf in Christ. May you be exalted in the preaching of your word this day, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. You know, beloved, I'm not a great big fan of reality shows. I don't really watch any reality shows. The reason I don't watch them is because they're not real reality. You ever notice that? Like, I mean, I know some of you guys are really into, you know, Keeping Up with the Kardashians, right? I know that. I mean, is that show even on still? Is it? Brett's over there. Yeah, it is. See, I caught you, Brett. Nah, yeah, exactly. I don't know, though, how many of you have ever watched the TV show Alone. It is a reality show, but I've been watching that, okay? And it's the only reality show where I've actually watched every single episode from beginning to end. And it's a really interesting concept. The show is a very interesting TV show. The gist of the show is this, okay? 10 people are placed in the remote wilderness of Vancouver Island, and they're separated from one another by, you know, several miles, okay? They've each got their individual sort of campsite or whatever they make of it. And each contestant gets these basic survival items that the show says they're allowed to have, and then they can supplement that with 10 other items that they can bring from an approved list, okay? And they're given a couple cameras then to go and to record their adventures and their thoughts and record everything that's going on, okay? So they're out there by themselves with a camera. And the contest basically is this. The contest is to see how long somebody's able to last out in the wilderness all by themselves. And the winner gets $500,000, okay? The last winner made it like 68 days or so. The only catch is you don't know when anybody else quits. You have no idea when anybody else quits. So you're just kind of out there for as long as you can hack it, okay? Now, you might hear that and think, oh, I could do that, man. For $500,000, I could do that. My son Jake thinks he could do that. Maybe. Maybe he could. But it's a great show. Because here's what goes. You know, you watch this and, you know, you watch people solve problems and you get to see their ingenuity and their resourcefulness, their various approaches to gathering food and gathering shelter and making a camp. All of it's really amazing. Because you can imagine how difficult, if you're dropped out in the middle of the wilderness and there's no improvements, how difficult it would be to survive. And it is, right? But what's more difficult, and you notice this as you watch the show, what's more difficult is being alone with yourself, with your thoughts, being alone with the nonstop playing of everything you've ever done in your life, whirling around in your head. What I find to be most intriguing about that show is that over time, as the days progress, now people making it past, you know, the first 7 days, one guy just left after like 3 hours this year, right? I think it was a Green Beret. So much for that, huh? But, or a Ranger or something. But As the days progress and the people start talking to the cameras, you get a glimpse into their souls. You get a glimpse into their reasons for being there. You get a glimpse into their mindset and the state of their conscience. And it's interesting to see these people bare their souls and their reasons for being there. One, to escape the guilt that she felt over her son's death. Another, his ingratitude for his good job and his poor treatment of his family. Another, her guilt over, you know, her violent past that she can't shake. Another, his guilt over failing to provide for his wife as he should. And on it goes. You hear these people whose consciences are burdened and heavy. And they begin to realize something. That the conscience is a very powerful thing, isn't it? Isn't it? Everybody has one. It affects the way we live. It affects how we think. It affects how we act. Why we do what we do. It has effect on our relationships. It has effect on our work. It has effect on how we think about ourselves. It even has effect on how we approach God. Our conscience is that inner knowledge of who and what we really are. And especially so in light of our responsibility and accountability for our motives and our actions as a creature made in the image of God. Especially so as we consider the account that we have to give, all of us, to our Creator. Now, people try to stuff it. People try to push it down. People try to hide it. There's some people that they dedicate their entire lives. They dedicate their entire lives. Richard Dawkins is one of them. To hiding and covering his sense of guilt by trying to prove God doesn't exist. Some sear their conscience by giving themselves wholeheartedly to sin. Others try to silence their conscience with drugs or alcohol or through giving money to charitable organizations or by philanthropic acts or by religious rituals and bargaining with God or through religious participation by turning over a new leaf. Trying to make amends for past failures. Some try to silence their conscience by living by a strict moral code. Or through some sort of pilgrimage or personal journey to enlightenment. Or giving vast sums to a therapist who will lie to them and tell them what they desperately want to hear, that you're just okay. Men and women will try anything and everything imaginable to relieve or avoid or suppress a guilty and a burdened conscience. But in the end, those measures are only temporary. They offer nothing of eternal value that can actually cleanse the conscience of the guilt that every human being rightly feels. For that reason, in our modern times, we've moved away from guilt and conscience, and we say, well, guilt is just a feeling. It's just a feeling that nobody should have. It's an invalid feeling. That's what guilt is. It's a wrong feeling for anybody to have. But you know what? That's a lie. The truth is, we are guilty. The truth is, in and of ourselves and on our own merits, we're guilty before God. I am guilty before God. I'm guilty before the judge of the universe. I'm guilty of rebellion, and I'm guilty of wickedness, and I'm guilty of defilement. I'm guilty of sin. The Bible says that all of us are guilty before the bench of God's holy justice. Right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All means what? All. We're plagued by pride, plagued by self-pity and bitterness. Plagued by lust and envy and jealousy. Plagued by covetousness. Plagued by bitterness and malice and the rejection of authority. Plagued by self-interest and selfishness. What verse 14 here calls dead works. And though we live in this modern and pluralistic age, the age of science, the age of heart transplants and genetic manipulation, the age of technology, social media and cell phones and YouTube, the age of no conscience and no moral absolutes, the problem that plagues every human being has not disappeared. Our consciences rightly condemn us and alienate us from God. Psychologist Eric Fromm talks about it. He says, it's indeed amazing that in as fundamentally irreligious or unreligious a culture as ours, that the sense of guilt should be so widespread and deep-rooted as it is. He just can't understand that. But it's not amazing. Not at all. The truth is that we're not animals. The truth is that no matter how much we try to make ourselves like animals, no matter how much we want to remove from ourselves the truth of the image of God woven into us, no matter how much we want to revert to, you know, evolution sounds appealing, that we're just the highest in the state of animals, because animals are not morally responsible for anything, right? That's why that's appealing. But we're not animals. We're human beings made in the image of God, and deep within us, no matter how much we might try to suppress it, we have consciences that accuse us, that witness to our sinfulness, with evidences of real and true guilt, true moral culpability that alienates us from God and brings us under God's just penalty of eternal punishment. And you know what it does? It makes us naturally to dread God. It makes us naturally to dread seeing Him and His holiness, or being seen by Him in our sin. It drives us to do something, to sew together some fig leaves, like Adam and Eve did, to hide ourselves. What can be done? Where can we find real relief from a conscience that accuses? How can somebody with a guilty conscience really draw near to God? How can our guilt be dealt with and our consciences cleansed? And the writer of Hebrews is going to deal with that today. He's going to deal with that today. I want us to remember the overall context of this letter. I don't want to just, you know, jump out in the deep end and forget where we are. Look, there's a context to this. The Hebrew Christians were tempted to leave the Christian faith, right? They're tempted to return to Judaism in order to avoid the reproach and the hardships that they were experiencing for their faith in Christ. But no matter how attractive it might seem for the moment, for their current circumstances, to leave Christ for the old Jewish religion, or to leave Christ for anything for that matter, it would be spiritually fatal. And look, he's gone through, the writer of Hebrews has moved through several arguments in this letter, several that we've looked at, right? That several arguments for the superiority of the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ over everybody and everything else, right? And the superiority of the new covenant over the old one. And he's continuing his argument in that vein today. And the key verses in this text, the central idea of this text is captured in these two verses. In verse 9, look at it, which says, according to this arrangement, the ministry of the old covenant, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. And then verse 14, where he says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's going to begin his argument in this section today and talking about how it's only in the new covenant in Christ and because of what Jesus has done on behalf of sinners that we can actually draw near to God with a clean conscience. He's going to make his argument today, starting by going back and considering the weakness of tabernacle worship in the Old Testament. Okay? So look with me again. Start in verse 1 and let's read this together. Look at verses 1 through 5. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, in these first five verses, here's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's describing the basic construct of the tabernacle. And he doesn't go into much detail with the Hebrew Christians because they would have had an intimate knowledge of the way the tabernacle was constructed. They would have understood it. I mean, they grew up in the Jewish faith, right? So they would have understood the tabernacle and later the permanent tabernacle, the temple. They would have understood how it was erected and the meaning of each of the pieces of the holy furniture that was in it, right? But we don't. We don't. So, let me give you a little detail. If you want more detail on this, you can actually get it by going online and getting, you know, going to the sermon series on Exodus that we did on Wednesday night, okay? Because this is, I can only give you the basic gist of it here, okay? And that's what I'm going to do. But here's the deal. The tabernacle in the history of the nation of Israel was the portable tent and courtyard that was commanded by God to be built by the nation of Israel while they were on their wilderness wanderings as the center of their corporate worship, as the center of their national life, okay? Whenever the nation of Israel, when they were, you know, marching or whatever, whenever they would encamp for a while, they would erect the tabernacle at the very center of the nation, okay? At the very center of the nation, and the various tribes would encamp in various positions that were assigned around it, okay? That's how it works. So you'd have the tabernacle and then all of the tribes of the nation of Israel camped around it in the specific spot that they were allocated, okay? Now, if you're coming to the tabernacle, if you're walking up, you're the average Israelite, and you're walking up to see the tabernacle, this is what you'd see. The first thing that you would notice would be these white linen walls that enclosed the entire court of the tabernacle. It was big, 75 feet wide by 150 feet long, okay? Just surrounded by these white linen walls, okay? And that whiteness was a sign of the holiness and the sacredness of what took place inside there, okay? And then if you came through the gate, walking through the gate, the first thing that you would see, the first thing that would grab your attention visually and your sense of smell, okay, would be the bronze altar burnt offering, okay? Where all the various sacrifices of the Old Testament were made, where the animals that were to be sacrificed were slaughtered and where they were burned. And that was as far as the average Jew could advance. That was as far as the average Abraham in Israel could go. That was it. You could go to the altar of burnt offering. You could go no further. That was it. Whatever offering you were making, you could bring there, but that was as far as you could go. That was as far as you could go in approaching God. Behind that and to the right was the bronze laver, a wash basin for the priests that was for their exclusive use in serving the Lord, okay? And then directly behind that, inside this courtyard, was the tabernacle, tent of meeting, you know, the tent of the tabernacle. There's a lot of names for it. It was an oblong tent, 15 feet high and wide, and 45 feet long. And it was a tent that was constructed of three layers. The innermost layer, the inside, which you could see when you were inside the tabernacle, consisted of beautiful, gorgeous, woven tapestries of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and linen. And that was the first thing that was on. So it was what you could see on the inside. And then over top of that were laid these two layers of animal skins. Inside the tabernacle, it was divided into two rooms, okay, by an ornate and an extremely thick veil that was woven with the same colors as the tent, but with the addition of gold. And it was embroidered with cherubim, okay? Angelic creatures that serve God, okay? Winged angelic creatures. And the outer room of these two rooms was called the holy place. And the inner room, the furthest room in, was called the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And the writer describes what was in, first of all, the holy place. He speaks of a large lampstand with seven branches made of pure gold called the menorah. It's what gave light to the entire room. Inside that room was also the table of the bread of the presence, which contained 12 loaves of bread, one of them for each of the tribes of Israel. And that was what was in the first room. And then he is equally brief in his description of the most holy place. There he describes an altar of incense, representative of the prayers of the people that ascended to God. He speaks of the Ark of the Covenant, a great chest that was overlaid with gold, in which were the tablets of the law, the old covenant, the rod of Aaron that budded in order to testify that it was his line that was to serve in the tabernacle as priests, and then a jar of the manna that God provided to feed the Israelites in the wilderness. And on top of that ark was the great lid, a great golden plate that covered the ark and was decorated with two cherubim, their wings stretched forward to cover the top of it, a place called the mercy seat. What was, quite literally, the throne of God on the earth. The place of His manifest presence with the people of Israel. The place where His glory rested with the Israelites. Where God was when He showed up to be with His people. It was called the mercy seat because it was there that the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the annual sacrifice for all the sins of all the people in the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement, which was the highest and the holiest day of the year. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. Okay? That was the tabernacle. That's how it was constructed. Two things, though, before we move on. Two things I want to draw out before we move on. One is that each of these aspects of the tabernacle were intensely prophetic of Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the writer of Hebrews doesn't go into that. He doesn't talk about it, but each piece here points in some way to the Son of God and His ministry. The lampstand, for instance, to Christ as the light of the world. The bread of the presence, to the truth that Jesus is the bread of life. The table of incense, to the intercession of Christ for His people. The mercy seat, to Christ's saving work on the cross. The tablets of the law, to His perfect obedience, to the will of God. Aaron's budding staff, to the full flowering of Christ's priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and the manna as His full provision for the needs of God's people. The writer of Hebrews doesn't mention this directly, but the underlying significance, the fact, is that all of this pointed to something greater. Second, you might notice if you're a student of the tabernacle that the table of incense was not actually in the most holy place, right? It was directly in front of the veil as you entered into the most holy place, okay? So what's the deal here? Does the writer of Hebrews just get this wrong? Does he all of a sudden forget, you know, how the tabernacle was constructed? Of course not. Why does he put the table of incense in the most holy place? Here's why. He's thinking about this in a theological sense, okay? He's thinking about the connection of the table of incense with what took place in the most holy place and the worship that the high priest offered on behalf of the nation. Okay? That's why he puts it there. And it's to that worship that we're going to turn next. Look at it. Verses 6 and 7. After describing the tabernacle, he says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." Okay. Here's the point that he's making. In the Old Testament worship of God in the tabernacle, drawing near to God or nearer to God was the domain and the ministry of the priests only. In other words, listen to me, the average Israelite would never see the inside of the tabernacle at all. He wouldn't even see the first room, the holy place. In fact, not even every priest got to enter into it, but only those who were fortunate enough to be chosen by lot to minister the daily duties that took place in there. And the second room, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was, man, forget about it. Just forget about it. Only the high priest got to go in there. In him, only on one day out of the whole calendar year, on the Day of Atonement, that's described for us in Leviticus chapter 16, this big day on the Jewish calendar when sacrifices were made to cover the sins of the last year. Okay? The point of the Day of Atonement was for there to be a sacrifice made on behalf of the entire nation that would cover over the sins that they had committed in the previous year. And this is how it went. This is how it went. Under the cover of incense. That's why he has the table of incense inside the most holy place instead of where it actually belongs. Under the cover of incense, okay? Having put incense on a censer. Under the cover of this smoke, the cloud of incense, and after making sacrifices for his own sins and the sins of his family, taking the blood of a bull, the high priest would enter into the most holy place and sprinkle the blood of that bull that had been sacrificed for his own sin and the sin of his family, and he would sprinkle it there on the mercy seat and on the ground in front of it. And then he would go outside of the most holy place and out of the tent, okay? And there would be these two goats. Two goats that represented the nation of Israel. One, for a sacrifice that would be offered to God. And then the other that would be the scapegoat. The sacrificial goat he'd slay. And he would do the same thing with its blood that he had done with the blood of the bull. And enter into the most holy place again under the cover of incense and sprinkle the blood on the ground and on the mercy seat for the unintentional sins of the people that they'd committed in the last year. And then he would go back outside and lay his hands on the scapegoat and confess all the iniquities of the people, of all the nation of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, and he would place them symbolically upon that goat's head. And then he would send it out into wander in the wilderness, symbolically carrying the sins of the people away from the camp. Okay? Incredible ritual. Beautiful, picturesque, religious ritual, right? Glorious setting, right? But here's the thing. Here's the thing. The writer of Hebrews says, verses 8 and 9, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as this first section is still standing. As long as tabernacle worship's taking place, you know, the way into the presence, the true presence of God, is not yet open. In other words, in all of this old covenant worship, the message being sent through the use of the high priest and the priest was that full access to God and full communion with God and full enjoyment of God and His presence and full acceptance with God was unavailable to the Israelites as a whole. Because these offerings and these sacrifices never did really give the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of guilt and provide true communion with God. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not that they weren't worth anything. That's not it at all. These sacrifices covered the sins of the people. It provided for God to be patient toward them, right? Dwelling with the nation as a whole behind this thick, separating veil. But the guilt and the offense, it was never fully taken away. These sacrifices only pointed to the one who, by the sacrifice of his own blood, would deal with the guilt of sin and bear our sin away and open the way of acceptance with God. It pointed to the patience of God until Christ came. That was the point. That was the point of worship in the tabernacle. Do you understand? The old covenant, as glorious as it was, and as faithfully as it proclaimed the future coming of Jesus Christ, could never deal in an eternal and spiritual sense with the guilt of sin. It was a stopgap measure until Christ came, until the time of reformation. That's the idea. It was a stopgap. And as a result, the old covenant, as it was designed, what it actually did is to erect a barrier, a protective barrier, between holy God and sinful men to keep men who are guilty and whose consciences are burdened with guilt at a safe distance from the holy God who sees your soul. Do you understand? Andrew Murray writes about this. He captures this perfectly. He says, the veil was a symbol of separation between a holy God and sinful men. They cannot dwell together. The tabernacle thus expressed the union of two conflicting truths. Two apparently conflicting truths. God called man to come to worship and serve him. And yet he may not come too near. The veil kept him at a distance. Love calls the sinner near and righteousness keeps him back. The Holy One bids Israel to build him a house in which he will dwell, but forbids them entering his presence there. The whole point on the tabernacle system was on one hand to show God's intent to have fellowship with his people, while on the other showing that the way was not yet open. You see that? Moreover, I want you to notice something else here. It dealt, the Old Testament sacrificial system dealt only with unintentional sins. What does that mean? It dealt with sins of omission. It dealt with sins of commission where you were overtaken by a temptation in a moment and sinned against God, okay? Where you're just going about your life, you're overwhelmed by temptation, and you sin against God, okay? What it didn't make provision for was intentional sin. And all the sins that grieve our conscience are more or less intentional sins, aren't they? Premeditated and willful, aren't they? Aren't they? There was no provision in the old covenant's sacrificial system for premeditated and willful sin. In fact, that's the whole point of Psalm 51. When you read Psalm 51 and David is pouring out his heart to God, okay? After, you remember the context for this, right? David has sinned greatly in his adultery with Bathsheba and the way that he has killed her husband Uriah in a cold-blooded fashion. His conscience has accused him day and night. It's crushed him. It's broken him. It's pulverized him. His guilt was real. He knew he was a sinner who deserved God's judgment. And when you read Psalm 51, he confesses it. He says in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, "For I know my transgressions. I know what I did. And my sin is ever before me. I can't escape it. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He's saying, I know I deserve to be judged. I know I deserve to be destroyed. I know because, yes, my sin was against Bathsheba. My sin was against Uriah, but ultimately my sin was against you, God. That's where it was. And I deserve destruction. He knew, furthermore, that there was no sacrifice for what he had done. There was no stipulation of sacrifice for this. In the old covenant, right? Psalm 51, verse 16, he says this, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with the burnt offering." I can't do anything about this. So what could he do? Just one thing only. Come to God in repentance and throw himself on God's mercy, and that's what he did. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." David understood that. And he understood that his only hope was in a repentant heart and in God's grace in something greater than the sacrificial system. Ultimately, the blood of Jesus Christ. In fact, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, look at it, verses 9 and 10. "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper." No, they can't. They can't. Because it can't deal with all sin. And even the sin that's covered, it wasn't fully taken away until Christ. They deal only with food and drink, various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The point he's making is this, is that all these gifts and these sacrifices, They were merely symbolic. They were external. They couldn't reach to the soul. They couldn't reach to the conscience. They cleansed the conscience of sin because they were ceremonial in nature. They covered sin for a time, waiting until the glorious salvation of Jesus Christ. But a clear conscience in the absolute sense of the word was missing. It was missing. You couldn't find it. And beloved, without the sense of a clear conscience, you can't come near to God. You can't draw truly near, fully near to God. You just can't. You can't do it. Think about it. Let me just give you, here's the perfect example for you, all right? Here's the perfect illustration of this. If there's something between you and another person, you know, if there's something between you and somebody else that's never fully been dealt with, you know how awkward that is when you have to spend time with them. Isn't it awkward? Isn't it? It's really awkward. You don't know what to do. You don't know how to act. You don't know what to say. You don't know if you're mentioned or not mentioned. You don't know what to do. You feel weird around them, right? If there's an issue that hasn't been resolved, you feel strange around those. There is a breach there that is just awkward and strange, and it's off-putting, right? Now, that's just between you and another sinner. That's between you and another sinner. Not you and a holy God. Think about it. A spiritually astute Hebrew, a guy who thought about it, would understand some things. First, he would understand the concept that the way to God wasn't just open to sinful human beings. That you were not entitled to just waltz into the presence of the living God. Nobody was just entitled to draw near to God. Nobody was just entitled to come into to God's presence. Sin makes that impossible. We live in a world today where people think they can just have access to God whenever they want it. Right? They do. You know how it is, man. We have something like 9/11, and everybody in the world all of a sudden thinks they have the right to approach God in prayer and that he's going to hear what they say. No, he won't. No, he won't. God's ears turn towards his children, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, the way that has been opened, the new and the living way, the way of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That's it. Okay? Except the prayer of repentance, of the earnestly repentant turning to Christ in faith. Listen, man, you don't just get to approach God however you feel like it. Sin makes that impossible. The guy that thought about it realized that and eventually understood why the sacrifices had to be offered repeatedly, year after year. Why they would bring sacrifices in the interim each year, you know, until the Day of Atonement took place. He understood that the sins they covered, the offerings they covered, but they didn't expunge the guilt of sin. He knew there was some kind of disconnect. Some kind of disconnect between the removal of sin's guilt and the ability of the blood of a soulless, amoral animal to accomplish that task. Just couldn't do it. He understood that the events of the Day of Atonement did some good. They did. They covered over sin of the last year. But he thought about the year to come. And whether or not he would actually live to see the next Day of Atonement. He was conscious of his sin. Grateful, yes, that he could approach God in as much as he could. But his relationship to God was indirect and mediated by priests. And not intimate and direct. It was impossible because his sin and the consciousness of his guilt was never taken away. It weighed on his heart. That's how the writer of Hebrews describes life in the old covenant. Well, the way was not yet open to God, not yet. But praise God, the time of reformation was here. Praise God, the time of reformation has come in Jesus Christ. The time of renewal. The time of completion. A time announced by the event that took place in the temple when Jesus bled and died on the cross. What Matthew writes of in Matthew 27 verses 50 and 51 where he says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit on the cross. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yeah, you ought to give a clap praise there. You should. Listen, here's the point. The way to God is open now because of Christ's incarnation and his sinless life and his atoning death and his glorious resurrection because he's dealt with the guilt of our sin in total and he has cleansed. He can cleanse our accusing conscience. Look at this. This is beautiful. Look at verses 10 through 14 with me. We'll just look at 11 and 12 right now real quick. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of bulls, of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." In other words, what the old covenant prefigured, Christ accomplished. True redemption, full forgiveness. I want you to see what the writer of Hebrews is doing here. He's being deliberately picturesque in his description here of what Jesus Christ has done for his people. And he's reaching back to the analogy of the Day of Atonement, right? When the high priest would slip into the Holy of Holies and then slip back out, right? He's contrasting that. He's contrasting it with Jesus, with our great high priest, okay? With our great high priest who enters not the most holy place in the tabernacle of the earth, but the most holy place in the whole universe. Okay? Into the very court of heaven itself. And he pictures Jesus entering, not under the cover of incense, and not because he's offered, you know, the blood of goats and of calves, but entering on the basis, on the worth of his own shed blood, on the sacrifice of himself for sinners, having secured an eternal redemption for his people. Jesus didn't slip into the most holy place in the universe. He walked in triumphant. You understand? That's the picture here. And I want to make sure you understand this. Okay, when this phrase says, thus securing an eternal redemption, okay, by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, what that literally means is that he's already accomplished it. Okay? It's an aorist verb. It's a little confusing in the way it's translated here. It indicates that something's already been accomplished. When Jesus entered into the presence of God the Father in heaven, he had already accomplished the eternal redemption of his people through his own blood shed on the cross. His work on the cross is enough. You get it? You understand? Okay? It's enough. And he comes, he enters triumphantly on the worth of his own blood into the presence of God on our behalf to declare our eternal redemption. Now, some people get this wrong, and they get this mistaken notion that Jesus actually carried a basin of his own blood into heaven, just like the priest did. No, 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 that is not what this text is teaching. It's not that Jesus appeared in heaven and then poured out his blood on the eternal mercy seat and then therefore secured our redemption. It's that he appeared in heaven, his blood, having already done the work necessary. You understand? That's the idea. What a sacrifice of a million or more bulls and goats could never do, Jesus Christ did. He accomplished our redemption. He accomplished our freedom. He accomplished our deliverance. The once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, praise God, has set us free from the enslaving power of sin and the enslaving power of guilt, from the penalty of sin, from the condemning wrath of God against our sins, and from the crippling power of an accusing conscience so that we can draw near to God in faith. That's what Jesus Christ has done. And he did it by means of his blood shed for us. He did it by means of the sacrifice of himself. You know what I discovered early on in my life as a confessional Christian and a confessional preacher? There are a lot of people in this world that are put off by the bloodiness of Christianity. They are put off by all of our speaking about the blood. They get put off by the way that we sing of being washed in the blood. You know how primitive that is. Or how the blood can make the foulest cleaner. Or the songs that we sang this morning, right? Can I tell you what? They're being off put by the blood of Jesus Christ. It just belies the ignorance. Their ignorance of their true condition. It belies the ignorance of their true condition and the holiness of God. Listen to me. Let me make this as clear as I can possibly make it. Nothing else could satisfy the righteousness of God. Nothing else could satisfy the wrath of God rightly directed at us. Nothing else could atone for the guilt and the depth of our sins. Nothing else could deal with the infinite stain of my sin and of your personal sin before God. Not money, not good works, not ritual, not ceremony, nothing but the blood of a perfect substitute. Nothing but the blood of a perfect sacrifice. Nothing but the blood of the perfect, spotless, blemish-free Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. That's it. Nothing else. Period. Nothing else. Jesus did not deal with feelings of guilt. Okay? That is, Jesus didn't go to the cross and die on the cross to deal with feelings of inadequacy and feelings of guilt and feelings of this. He went there to deal with real guilt. Real guilt. My guilt. Your guilt. If you believe, he dealt with our actual guilt before God, and he paid for our guilt in his body on the tree. He paid for our sins, all of them. The unintentional ones, and praise God, the premeditated and willful ones. All of our sin, past sin, present sin, future sin, he paid. He paid for them all. And he took them all away. And he opened once and for all the way into the presence, into full communion, full access, full and final acceptance with God. He dealt with our real guilt so he could purify our guilty conscience. That's why the writer of Hebrews says what he does in verses 13 and 14. He said, look, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, I know you're not familiar with that at all, are you? Everybody's, what? Right? Sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This points to this, okay? In the Old Testament worship, the Old Covenant worship, it was all about whether you were clean or unclean. A state of ceremonial cleanness or uncleanness, right? That's what it was about, okay? And so the blood of goats and bulls would cover sin. And this sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of an heifer, what it's talking about is this. It's back in the day when, you know, somebody would touch a dead animal or a dead person or whatever, they would be considered unclean. And until they were, the only way that they could be made clean again was to be, take these ashes of a heifer, a red heifer, by the way. It's not said here, but it's a red heifer, right? That would have been offered as a burnt offering and mixed with water, and it sprinkled on them, okay? And so what he's getting at is this. If that works, okay, if the blood of bulls and goats, which covered sin, and the ashes of a heifer that was mixed with water and sprinkled on somebody that had come in contact with a dead thing, if those things could purify the flesh, if those things could make you ceremonially clean, if they could outwardly cleanse somebody and make them ceremonially clean and able to participate in Israel's worship, how much more will the blood of the spotless Son of God, without any blemish, accomplish? Well, it'll accomplish the purifying of the conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God. He starts from the lesser and he moves to the greater. And his point's just this, that the blood of Jesus Christ transcends everything else in the Old Covenant. His sacrificial death was not merely physical in nature, right? It wasn't just physical in nature. It doesn't just deal with the outside. But he offered himself up through the eternal Spirit. In other words, the sacrifice that Jesus offered up didn't suffice just for the cleansing of the body. It suffices for the cleansing of the soul, right? In other words, the Christ's physical sufferings, though they were horrific, and they were, they're nothing compared to the spiritual agony of his alienation from God the Father as God's wrath poured down upon him in his spirit. He tasted spiritual death for us, not merely physically, but spiritually as well. In his spirit, he drank in full the cup of God's wrath, and he endured all the wrath of an infinitely holy God for everybody who trusts in him by faith. It's by his death that we're redeemed, not just bodily, but soul and spirit. It reaches, the blood of Jesus reaches much deeper. And two wonderful things come from this gracious and loving work of Christ. First, he purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Oh, man. Beloved, this is great stuff. This is glorious. You should be smiling right now if you're saved. This is the best stuff. Jesus purifies our conscience. What is it that crushes our conscience? What is it that keeps us from God? You know what it is? It is our sense of guilt over our past sin and the sinfulness that is still in us, right? That's what it is. What accuses our conscience daily? It's that past sin and the sense of sin that is still in us. Listen to me. The power, Christ's blood has the power to cleanse that great weight from our soul. His death preaches to us every single day, if we will listen, that the debt for our sin has been paid in full. And infinite atonement has been paid for it to relieve us from so great a guilt, and nothing needs to be added to it. All you must do is believe. And that is good news to my soul, man. That is great news to my soul. Look, when you realize, if you realize how your actions and your words have injured the heart and the soul of other people, if you realize how your neglect of love, how your selfish pursuit of personal gain, how it's meant pain and hurt for real people, if you realize that there really are men and women who have real reason to resent you and to wish they'd never met you, if you take stock of all the ways that you violated God's holy law, and when you realize that all of these things are not just sins against people, but they're sins against a holy and a loving God, your conscience will cry out against you. Your conscience will condemn you. Your conscience will disturb you, and it will disturb your soul to realize what and who you are and what you deserve. But praise God, you will crave and you will desire and you will yearn for the cleansing that only Jesus Christ can give you, and guess what? He does. He does. Our conscience tells us, you know, what we think we should think about ourselves, but the blood of Christ tells us what God thinks of us. United to Him by faith in His Son, you are clean. Your sin is forgiven and it is forgotten. And that's why the song of the redeemed in heaven is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. You are free. There is nothing left to be done. I'm going to ask you a question. I want to ask you a question now. Are you actually living in that realization? Are you? I mean, really living in it. Are you living in this realization? It's so hard for us to live here. It's so hard for us to live in that realization. It's so hard for us to live in that grace. We are conditioned. We are conditioned that when we do something, there's got to be a payment rendered. It has been rendered, and it can't come from your hand. It can only come from Jesus Christ. Do you really believe with all of your heart and soul, beloved, confessing Jesus Christ, do you really truly believe with all of your heart and soul, my sins, not the part, but the whole, all of them, every single sin, all of my past sin, all of my present sin and the sin that I will commit this afternoon when I go home, every bit of that sin has been answered by Jesus Christ in my place on the cross, and there's nothing that remains to be offered from my hands to God that my sins would be forgiven and so my conscience can be clean. Do you really believe that? Really? Or are we functional Catholics? Do we say we believe that, but then live our lives like it's not true? Do we say we believe that, and then do everything that we can, our own old covenant, our own, you know, religious rituals, our own rules, to try to make ourselves accepted by God? If you're doing that and you are truly trusting in Jesus Christ, you are working against your own joy. You're working against your own settled peace in Christ. You're free. You really are free. But what about this thing that I did? You're free. Well, what about this thought that I had? You're free. You don't understand. You don't understand how wicked I was. You don't understand how wicked I am. You don't understand how much I battle every single day in my soul against sin. You don't understand. Yes, I do, because I am right there with you. And I'm telling you, on the authority of the Word of God, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you of your sin, period, if you believe. Period. You've been set free. Man, live like it. You've been set free. Well, set free for what? And what's this all for? Is it just simply for my own benefit so I can just, you know, go on my own way, carefree? Is that what it is? No. It's not just simply so that we can escape our deserved judgment, much less so we can construct a quiet, easy, mediocre, measured, unencumbered, and affluent, don't forget affluent, Christian experience. The purpose of our guilt taken away and our consciences cleansed is so that God would have a people for the service and the praise of His holy name. We were redeemed to serve God, and it's in serving Him that we find true freedom. We've been set free, he says, from dead works. Oh, praise God. The things that those with a burdened conscience and still under the guilt of sin pursue so religiously. You know, building kingdoms that will fall and buying things that never satisfy and serving sin that leads to the grave and trying in vain to find significance or merit with God, feverishly trying to justify themselves and the pursuit of their glory, pursuing whatever they can to salve a guilty conscience, and all the while real life out of the grasp of their flailing fingers. You've been set free from that. You've been set free to serve God. You've been set free to worship and to offer worship to God, to offer prayer and gifts and praises to His Word, testimonies to His goodness, gospel declarations, the fruit of a holy life that bears the marks of His grace, presenting yourself daily to Him as a living sacrifice. That's where true life is found. And again, let me just say, this is where so many professing Christians get it backwards. They pray and they preach and they sing and they worship and they serve in ministries. Maybe they work in VBS trying to earn the favor and the merit of God, and they find themselves exhausted. You know why? Because none of those things earn merit with God. None of them. They don't earn merit with God. Wait a minute. You mean if I've been serving in VBS all this time, I've been working my butt off with these kids? You mean if I work in the youth program, I don't get special consideration in heaven? Nope. You don't. Those things don't earn merit. You understand? They don't earn merit. You know what they are? They're the fruit of a life that is anchored in the sufficiency of Christ, that's anchored in the merit of Christ, that does not strive to make oneself acceptable to God, but knows that you are accepted in love through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross because of the cleansing power of His blood. Those things are done. You do those things not because you're trying, or you shouldn't, because you're trying to earn merit with God. You can't. But because you have all the merit that you need in Jesus Christ. And your heart's love for God is compelled to do those things. Understand? Don't try to turn grace into works. Don't do it. It'll crush your conscience. Let me close with four questions today, okay? I want to move through these quickly. We do have the Lord's Supper, I know. There's four questions for you today. How is your conscience? Honestly now, okay? How is it? It affects the way you live, it affects the way you think, it affects the way you act and what you do. It affects your relationships and your work and how you approach God. Is your conscience before God clean? Is it really? It can be. Just trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. Believe in the power of His sacrifice. And I'm saying this to believers and unbelievers. What burden of sin are you still carrying? What is it? What is it that if somebody knew about you, you think would cause them to turn away in horrific shock and never look at you and speak to you again? What burden are you carrying? What burden of guilt? Just bring it to the Lord. I can't do it. Yes, you can. You can. The blood of Jesus was shed to forgive and expunge just that sin. That's the power of God in Christ, the power of the new covenant, real guilt forgiven, conscience really cleansed. Why are you serving Christ today? Is it to merit favor with Him? Stop it. Stop. All the favor you need is in Jesus Christ. Center your life on Him, and service won't be a burden to you. It'll be your highest joy. Are you faithfully walking with Christ, with your conscience clean, continually reminding yourself of the cleansing power of His blood and walking in the enabling power of the Spirit? Then press on. Do not ever let go of Jesus Christ as the anchor of your forgiveness and your acceptance with God. Then last question. How can our guilt be dealt with and our conscience cleansed? Say this with me. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, I am so grateful to You. I am so grateful to You that in Your eternal wisdom, in Your perfect plan, that You have in Your Son, Jesus Christ, dealt with my sin, dealt with the sin of everybody in this room who will just repent and believe and trust in Jesus Christ, surrender lives to Him. You have dealt with our sin once and for all. That no vestige of it remains. None of it. That the guilt of our sin and the stain of our sin and the stain of our wickedness and the stain of our filth, Lord, it has been washed away. Sinners made white by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank You. Praise You, God, for that. That our conscience that before we knew Christ could rightly condemn us, could rightly accuse us, because of Christ, we could say, my conscience is clean. Not that we're sinless, that our sin has been paid for, it's been dealt with, and our true guilt has been taken away forever. I pray that that would bring forth in our hearts real worship. I do. I pray it would bring forth in our hearts real amazement. I pray that it would bring forth in our hearts real joy. Real joy. Father, I pray for those that are here today that just don't know Christ at all. They've never even made a profession of faith, never trusted, never made any outward profession of trusting in Jesus Christ, never surrendered to Him, never really responded at all to the gospel call. I pray for those people that are here today. I pray, Father God, that You would make them to be unsettled in their soul, that You'd move them, Lord, during this time of reflection to come and speak to myself or one of our other elders. I pray, Father, for professing brothers and sisters in this room that, and they believe the gospel, the truth of the power of the blood of Christ in their heart and in their mind, but they're not living by grace, they're living by works. And they're warned against their own joy and peace. I pray that You would convince them today that the promise of the gospel that is astounding is true. That all sin, past, present, and future, really is dealt with in Jesus Christ. It is. And I know, Lord, that when we preach a gospel like that, a lot of times people will think, like, well, you know, what's to keep somebody from professing faith in Jesus Christ and living like an utter heathen? Nothing. Nothing. But true grace. Father, I pray for those today here who have known the weight of real guilt and the greatness of true forgiveness and of a cleansed conscience. And I pray that You would strengthen them to hold fast to everything they have in Christ. Lord, I love You. I'm grateful to You for everything that You've done for me and for my brothers and sisters here and for what You will do for those who will humble themselves before You. I love You and I bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.